good, good day it's been. I particularly enjoyed the music at both services this morning as the choir began with Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow, a tremendous anthem. Grace that's greater than our sin that we sang to magnify the grace that God's poured out upon us. The history of Calvary, the victory of the resurrection, the mystery of His coming, sang the choir. Hallelujah, what a Savior. I don't know about you, but about that time this morning, I had little goosebumps and cold chills going up my spine, kind of like I do when I hear the national anthem, the Star-Spangled Banner, or perhaps the way the angels do as they sang the heavenly anthem, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. But maybe like me, you discover as you leave the auditorium and you leave the campus that the thrill and the excitement and the euphoria of the service leave, and all of a sudden you have a head-on collision with the reality of life. The bumps are gone, the cold chills in your spine are gone, and the pain and the pressure and the problems are before you, and you ask the question, how in the world can I endure? Not long ago, I read this letter in Johnny Erickson's book, A Step Further, and it reads like this. It says, Dear Johnny, I'm a 22-year-old triplegia that is paralyzed in three limbs. This happened to me in 1968 after my mother hit me on the head. It took six surgeries to save me. I was at Cook County Hospital for 1 year, and then I was sent to the Rehabilitation Institute of Chicago for 1.5 years. Then I went to Grant Hospital for surgery on my arms and legs. I've been back to the Rehab Institute 8 times. So far, I've had 22 surgeries. I'm still the same. I'm in a chair. I have no family. And I take care of myself. Certainly, life must seem absolutely impossible to the gal that wrote that letter. Just a week ago Saturday, as I was studying in my kitchen and listening to the radio, the news flashed across the world that Chet Bitterman had been found dead in the back of a truck, slain by terrorists, murdered savagely, no apparent reason other than the self-serving purposes of those men. His wife, Brenda, and 2 young daughters now search to put back the pieces of a life that was quickly shattered in ways that make absolutely no sense to you and me. And I'm sure flashing through their minds in those moments of anguish and grief were the thoughts that life is certainly impossible. Our headlines blazoned this morning with the news that 102 hostages had been released. They'd been kept by 3 men on a plane for 13 days. Death had been involved. Those men walked out triumphant in accomplishing what they desired. Apparently, no punishment will be theirs. Some 50 political prisoners were released in the process. And many are asking the question tonight, why? Well, these real-life incidents only magnify the truth that life is certainly full for you and me of what we might call immovable barriers, or uncrossable rivers, or untunneled mountains. Many would say that life before me holds impassable roads, there's unconquered wilderness, and most of all, unexplained life circumstances. And maybe as you've come tonight, you can identify with some of those about whom we've talked, with the generalizations that we've made. For life has always been a challenge for all that's ever lived on planet Earth, ever since Eve and Adam were deceived by Satan, and they fell into sin, being subtly lured by Satan, and perpetuated that nature in the human race ever since. Even the great saints of God were not immune to that pressure and to that pain. Abraham ascended Mount Moriah only to slay his son Isaac. That was the task that God had given. Moses was chased by Pharaoh, and they came face to face with the wall of the Red Sea. Joshua, in the midst of battle, ran out of sunlight, and only in an appeal to God to stop the sun was he able to win the victory. Samuel, the great prophet, was condemned by an irate nation. Elijah was intimidated by Jezebel. Mordecai was hated by Haman. Daniel tossed to the lions. For them, certainly we can only conclude that life was absolutely impossible from a human perspective. And some of you tonight have concluded in your own heart and in your own mind, life, with all of its tragic realities, is utterly and absolutely impossible to face. Let me assure you tonight that if you walk that path and those are your thoughts and your heart is filled with those pains, you walk in a road that's well traveled by many before you. And there are many even in this auditorium that walk that road. If you're not on it, one day you will. One day you'll bump into somebody who's on that road and who will need to know, how do I deal with impossible circumstances in my life? Many on that road have been so discouraged and so defeated that they just wanted to drop out of life. Did you ever feel that way? Things were just so tough. I just want to drop out. I want to forget about everything. I want to just throw in the towel, surrender to circumstances, exit from the stage of life, or maybe just hang it all up and try something else somewhere else. Well, be encouraged. Even some of God's greatest saints have plummeted to the pits of depression. Moses prayed this in Numbers 11:15, Lord, please kill me at once. An amazing prayer from a man who had just led the nation out of Egypt. Elijah demanded, 1 Kings 19:4, O Lord, take my life. Job pleaded, would that God were willing to crush me. And even Jeremiah despaired, Jeremiah 20:14, cursed be the day when I was born. Those were God's greats. The impossible faced them. They hurt that at times they just wanted to drop out. Hang it all up. Surrender. And quit. But what do all these battle-scarred gladiators have in common with you and me? I think just this, that their life swarmed with the impossible, and they discovered that the solution could not be found within themselves. Jesus in his discipleship ministry knew that the disciples would one day face the unbeatable. And so he gave them, in the passage that we want to look at tonight, Luke 18, verses 1 to 8, God's solution to impossible circumstances. And I hear the pages turning, and I would invite you to turn with me, Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. In Jesus' earthly ministry, he had impressed the disciples as they watched his example with his personal devotion to prayer. It had been very prominent. It had been very noticeable. He prayed publicly. Luke 3:21, as the Spirit of God descended upon him, and he prayed to his Heavenly Father. He prayed frequently, says Luke chapter 5, verse 16. And the verb tense that's used there said he was praying continually. He prayed privately, Luke chapter 9, verse 18, frequently would go off to be alone with his Heavenly Father. And so impressed were the disciples that one day they came in mass and they asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. And he taught them. And he taught them in two wonderful lessons. The first would be found in Luke chapter 11. Or that you enjoyed maybe about a year ago, the disciples' prayer in Matthew chapter 6. And then secondly, in our passage, Luke chapter 18, which is a parable about a nasty judge and a needy widow. I think you've got the outline in front of you. I think Bill was alluding to my professorial tendencies of talking faster than people can write. So I prayed that God would cause me to slow down tonight, and you can take all the notes and we'll just kind of take our time and enjoy what God has to say with us. Hopefully we can tuck away some thoughts and maybe bandage up our life immediately if so needed, or put it away in our spiritual first aid kit so that it's immediately available to use in our own life. Or maybe you know somebody that needs tonight's message, and we can tuck it in your heart, and you can take it and be used of God in a great, great way in their life. Chapter 18, verse 1, we find the first part of our passage, that is the pattern for prayer. And Jesus said this, that he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray. In that pattern, Jesus first told the disciples that their pattern should be regular. Now mark that word carefully. Jesus said that at all times they ought to pray. That is, prayer ought to be their habit. And that habit ought to be exercised in both good times and bad, in season and out of season. But above all, that prayer was to be constant, habitual, day and night. It's the same thing that Paul practiced. In 1 Thessalonians 1:3, he writes, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." It's the same thing that he preached in the last chapter of that great book. He just said it very simply, pray without ceasing. Jesus told the disciples, you're to pray regularly. That is, at all times. And then secondly, he says, you're not to lose heart. That is, in the regularity of your prayer and the habit that you develop, regardless of what life brings, regardless of how you perceive life, don't give up. Don't lose heart. Don't faint. Don't give up. Put in athletic language, it says this, don't drop out of the race. Jesus told his disciples, take the next step. Live the next day. Run the next lap. Fight the next round, but most importantly, don't quit until you've prayed the next prayer. And let me suggest that if you'll practice that bit of divine wisdom from Almighty God, praying the next prayer before you quit, you'll never drop out of life until God says it's graduation time and he calls you to be home with him in heaven. What's Jesus doing here? He's telling the disciples that life is like running a marathon. And if you've ever talked to a marathoner, they'll tell you that somewhere between mile 18 and 20, in a little over a 26-mile race, that their body goes completely numb. They're just ready to throw in the towel and quit. Many of them ache from head to toe. And why continue on? Because it's just a dumb race anyways. And only one guy's going to win. And if I'm not in front, why should I finish it? Jesus said that's what life is like. That's the reality of it. And when your mind says to God, I can't continue, Jesus says, listen for the Spirit of God. Listen for him to remind you of the Word of God and that teeny whisper in your ear that says, stay in the race. Stay in the race. Make your prayers regular, and in that regularity, let no obstacle, pressure, or pain in life ever cause you to cease and to quit and to throw in the towel. That's the pattern that Jesus gave in verse 1, and I'd like to illustrate it from this great story from the country of England. It's a story about a British soldier who was one night caught creeping back to his quarters from the nearby woods. He was taken before his commanding officer, and there he was charged with holding communications with the enemy. The charge? Treason. The man pleaded that he had gone into the woods to pray by himself, and that was his only defense. Have you been in the habit of spending hours in private prayer? The officer growled. Yes, sir. Then down on your knees and pray now. You've never needed it so much. And expecting immediate death, the soldier knelt and he poured his soul out in prayer, and a prayer that only could have been inspired by the Spirit of God. As he was kneeling and as he was praying, he heard these words from the lips of the one that had told him to kneel. You may go. I believe your story. If you hadn't been often at drill, you could have not done so well at review. That's the pattern. Regular, relentless, and ready to be reviewed by Almighty God whenever life circumstances demand it. Well, that was the pattern. In verses 2 to 5, Jesus began to chisel indelibly the divine pattern of regularity and relentlessness deeply into the disciples' grain. And to do it, he used a literary tool of a parable. He told them a story. And as most parables are, that parable is unbelievable. And particularly in our case, the story is absolutely unforgettable. So unjust is the nature of the story. Let's read it together. Luke 18, verses 2 to 5. There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, "Give me legal protection for my opponent." And for a while he was unwilling. But afterward he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God and respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wear me out." I want you to note three things in the parable as we look at it very, very quickly before we move on to the very heart of what our Lord was teaching the disciples: the characters, the circumstances, and the consequences. In verse 2, we find the nasty judge, the guy who had no fear of God and absolutely no respect for humanity, least qualified to dispense justice from the bar that he set behind. And then in verse 3, it tells us that there was a widow in that city, one who was absolutely helpless, vulnerable, and needy, the one whom God had commanded in both the old and the new that we were to have compassion for and care for. And as a matter of fact, if you took time to read in the Old Testament, you would find the strongest condemnation for one who did not care for a widow. And so important were widows in the Near East that even the most ancient documents from pagan societies dating back to 2500 BC all say that widows are to be cared for and protected. So nasty and so ugly was this judge that even he would not care for the widow who came. And she was needy. She apparently had a problem. She apparently was in the right. She came to the right place to have justice dispensed. And we discover as we look at those two characters and their interaction, the nasty judge and the needy widow, that in verses 3 and 4, the circumstances unfold. The needy widow pleaded persistently. That's what the text tells us. She kept coming to him. And the Greek tense of the verb erchomai that's used there indicates that she came over and over and over and over again. I'm sure that judge could set his clock by the time that the widow showed up on such a regular basis. She pleaded for justice that was her due, but it tells us in verse 4 that her impassioned petition fell on the Gordian knot of injustice. No matter how long she pleaded, no matter how right she was, the judge refused to yield. For a while, it says, he was unwilling. It's a rather pathetic portrait, isn't it? As we look at it, the extreme of innocence, a widow pleading her case, rightfully deserving what the judge ought to give, versus the epitome of injustice and a judge who only dispensed his regrets. Well, the widow faced the impossible, don't you think? Not sure what was in her heart, but it sure seems like she'll not get what she asked for. But let's see how it all turns out. Let's read verses 4 and 5 together and look at the consequences. It says, "But afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow continually bothers me, I think I'll give her some legal protection, lest by continually coming, she wear me out.'" It's kind of a surprising ending, isn't it? It's the unexpected. And the judge collapses under the weight of the woman's petition. Now, he didn't fear God, and he didn't respect man, and he did not have a history of dispensing justice, but he gave her what she asked for, legal protection. And thus ends the parable that Jesus would use as a grand tool to teach that the pattern of a believer's prayer is to be regular and relentless. And he's going to go on in a moment in verses 7 and 8 to unfold several principles for you and me that will tell us how we can make that our life experience. But just before we plunge in to that very, very practical portion of the passage, I think we need to ask several questions. And ask, what in the world is Jesus trying to teach the disciples about prayer? See, teaching that we can change God's mind if we come and plead and make a great defense and maybe tell God something he didn't already know? Well, I rather think not, since God knows all things. And it tells us in Isaiah 46:10 that he planned the end from the beginning, and it was all settled before the world was created. That's not what Jesus is teaching. See, teaching that somehow we can take the arm of God and twist it behind him till it hurts so bad that he cries, "Uncle," and says, "Okay, I'll give in and relent and give you what you want." Well, God doesn't have an arm, for God is a spirit. And the Creator knows more about what the creation needs than the creation will ever know. The potter knows just the form and the shape and the consistency that the pot needs. That's not what Jesus is teaching. Well, maybe he's teaching that if we come often enough, we can just wear God out. And he'll get so tired of listening to us, he'll say, "Okay, I give in. It's yours." Well, that would be great, except God never gets tired. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Well, what is Jesus teaching? Let's look at verse 6 and see if we can figure it out. The Lord then said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge said." Here it is in a nutshell. Jesus, teaching in a parable, is contrasting the most nasty, despicable, ugly, unjust, supposed dispenser of justice with Almighty God, who's always right. He's always got the deepest concern for you and me. He's always on the throne. He's always got his show in order. He always knows what will happen. And as a matter of fact, Matthew chapter 6 tells us that God knows what we need before we ever pray it. Well, what's he saying? I think he's saying this: that if a human underdog like the needy widow can accomplish the impossible by staying with it and persisting in the court of the nasty judge, how much more should Christians who pray regularly and relentlessly to their Heavenly Father be given that the Father delights to give to his adopted children? For God is the giver of all good gifts. Do you know he's far more interested in our good than we are? He really is. He's not teaching here that we overcome God's reluctance by prayer, but rather that we lay hold of God's highest willingness through prayer. He's not suggesting that we change God's plans with prayer, but rather through prayer we claim his promises that he's made in his word. He's saying that the disciples are to acknowledge their helpless need and cry out for the divine inadequacy that can never be exhausted, can never be faced with a problem that God can't solve. Through prayer, says Jesus, we're to lean on the everlasting arm of God Almighty. Well, some of you face the impossible tonight. And perhaps some of you have no idea where to turn. And there might be some tonight, like Moses and Elijah and Job and Jeremiah, who are crying out from the depths of your heart, "Lord, take me out of it all. I don't want to live anymore." He suggests that what Jesus was telling the disciples in the first century is just as practical and just as relevant and just as applicable to your life tonight as it was to their life then. They needed it. For one day, Peter would be sifted by Satan, deny Jesus Christ on 3 times, only to be forgiven and to become a mighty preacher for God, but to be persecuted, imprisoned, and having the sentence of death upon his head. John told us the story of Paul 2 Sunday nights ago, didn't he? Great, great message. And maybe the thing that I noted most significantly that night was when Ananias went to a street called Straight with a message for God. At the outset of Paul's ministry, it was, "Paul, you must suffer many things as you proclaim the gospel." That's not normally day one in the seminary when a guy comes to be a man of God. We don't even tell him that there'll be problems because we want him to get through all of the impossible in the seminary. And if a guy can get through seminary, he can get through anything. Right, seminarians? Probably get a loud amen from somebody. Great, great training ground. If the professors persecute them long enough, we can then turn them over to you, and your job will be real, real easy. Well, verses 7 and 8, as Jesus applies the parable, unfold several principles that I think we need to look at. And he says this as verse 7 begins, "Now shall not God..." And he's saying that in light of the judge that we've just looked at. And the way he argues in the Greek text is with a double negative, which is bad in English, but it was great in Greek. If you wanted to say something that was super affirmative, that had an eternal guarantee, you'd use a double negative. And that's what Jesus says here. He says, "Now shall not God..." My friend, let me suggest that whenever we pray, we always begin with Almighty God. And principle number one is this, as we look at God, and that is, impossible circumstances are no obstacle for Him. God knows no problems that He can't solve. What can God do for us? Answer: anything we ask, as long as it's according to His will and in harmony with the promises that He's made to us in His written word. Other men have echoed these words. Just listen as I read some of them. Genesis 18:14, God said to Abraham, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" Job cried out in chapter 42, "I know that thou canst do all things." Jeremiah gave the watchword of the prophets, "Nothing is too difficult for thee." God told Mary in Luke 1:37, "For nothing will be impossible with God," as he and she anticipated the incarnation of God in human flesh. Jesus told the disciples, "The things impossible with men are possible with God." Paul wrote in Romans 8:31, "If God be for us, who be against us?" And then he victoriously wrote Ephesians chapter 3, verse 22, "It's God who's able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above and beyond anything that you and I can ever begin to think of or anything that we can ask of God." I think they were convinced, don't you? Obstacles present no problem to God. If the widow persisted with no real hope of penetrating the impossible with a nasty judge, then how much more should you and should I pray regularly and relentlessly to God who specializes in the impossible? That's what Jesus is trying to tell the apostles. Shall not God. Secondly, Jesus says, shall not God bring about justice for His elect? And here he's talking about believers. And I think the principle is this, that we're to reckon, to count on God fulfilling the promises that He made in His Word. The Bible says a lot about promises. Peter says in his second book, chapter 1, verse 4, God's promises are precious and they're magnificent. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, for as many as may be the promises of God, in Him they are yes. That is, whatever He promised, He'll bring about. Abraham was fully assured that what God had promised, God would perform. He gave him a son. He made him the father of a grand nation. He caused that nation to expand. He caused that nation to survive throughout the centuries and throughout literally the millennia under the greatest and most intense persecution that any ethnic group has ever faced throughout all of time. Listen to Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56. He's praying in the temple before the people of God, and he says, blessed be the Lord who's given rest to His people Israel according to all that He promised. Not one word of all that He promised has failed in His good promises. Well, the God that met the needs of Solomon is the God that Jesus pointed the disciples to, and it's the very eternal God tonight that we look to solve whatever impossibilities you face in life. The point that Jesus wanted to make is this, that if the widow persisted with a judge who never made anyone one little teeny-weeny promise, how much more should we continue in prayer to God who gave us a wonderful book that's just chock full of marvelous promises to His children? Isn't that great? Impossibilities are absolutely no barrier to God working in your life. And God will absolutely fulfill all that He's promised to you and me. I suppose we ought to have the same testimony that George Mueller, that great Bristol prayer warrior, had. And he wrote this, and I quote him. He says, I spend hours in prayer every day. As a matter of fact, I live in the spirit of prayer. I pray as I walk and when I lay down. The answers are always coming. Thousands of times have my prayers been answered. When I'm persuaded that a thing is right, I go on praying until the answer comes. I never give up. As a matter of fact, he says, I've been praying for 52 years for two men, sons of a friend of my youth. They're not converted yet, but they will be. How can it be otherwise when we have the unchanging promises of God? Great, great mentality towards prayer. Impossibilities are no barrier to God. He'll deliver what He promised. Thirdly, as Jesus continues on, He says that we're to cry to Him. And His point, prayer, is to be focused upon none other than the God about whom we've talked about. We're to recognize Him as sovereign. We're to recognize Him as creator, provider, sustainer, Lord, Savior, shepherd, judge, king, and most of all, our Heavenly Father. Fully focused on God, crying out, and that's the idea, the Greek verb that's used, ba'a'o, crying out in an utterly helpless, needy state. We can't go on without His sustaining power. But unfortunately, some Christians seem to look upon God as a kind of spare tire. It's in the trunk, it's forgotten for months at a time, until suddenly, all of a sudden, we have a flat on the road, and then we want to go to the trunk, and then we want to find that spare inflated to the right pressure and make sure that the wrench is there and that the jack works. Have you ever done that and gone and your spare tire was flat or the wrench wasn't there or the jack didn't work, and what happened? You had to walk to the furthest gas station. Well, let me suggest that God is not a spare tire that we're to use when your life blows out. He's not a four-leaf clover over which we make our wishes. He's not a parachute that we pull when we find we have both feet firmly planted in midair. He's not a rabbit's foot that we stroke for favor. He's not even a lucky horseshoe that we hang up for good fortune. The Bible says He's Jehovah Jireh. He's the God who's always been and the God who's always provided for his children. Isn't that great? Great, great. One of the many names for God, Jehovah Jireh. Well, if the widow persisted with a judge who had no fear of God and no care of man, how much more do you think we ought to pray to a God who created us in his image, redeemed us through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ? Jesus said we ought to pray regularly. We ought to pray relentlessly. And by the way, I maybe ought to add just a little note at this particular time. I've talked and assumed that everyone knows the Savior is Lord of their life. Their hope is of heaven. Let me suggest that if any of you have come tonight trusting eternally in anyone or anything apart from Jesus Christ, you face an utterly impossible circumstance in life for which God says there's no solution other than my Son. There's no name under heaven whereby men can be saved. No one can come unto the Father, said Jesus, but by me. Well, obstacles are no problem for God. I hope we're convinced of that. He'll fulfill his promises. We're to pray to him. We're to cry out. Fourthly, it says that we need to recognize that our desire for God's will be measured by praying to him. Look at the text. It says day and night. The prayer is to be regular and intense. We're not to miss a beat. You ever watched a musician stand up and they keep tapping their toe and you wonder why they keep tapping their toe? Well, they're keeping regular time with the music. And if they foul up with their foot, oftentimes they'll foul up with what else it is they're doing because they're out of sync with what's going on around them in the music. God says that's the way we ought to be, tapping the foot of our prayer on a regular basis in harmony with the music that we hear played from heaven. William Carey was a great, great missionary known as the Father of Missions, served in India, Burma, and the East Indies. And one time he was reproached for spending so much time in prayer that he neglected his daily chores and his business. This was his reply. He said, "Supplication, thanksgiving, and intercession are so much more important in my life than laying up treasures in heaven. Prayer is really my business. Cobbling shoes is just a sideline. It helps me to pay the expenses." And maybe we need, like William Carey, to understand that the real business that God wants us in is seeking the God who does the impossible, for whom obstacles present no problem, who's made precious promises, invited you and I to come as needy babes, crying to him day and night. Well, fifthly, the text tells us in verse 8, or at the end of verse 7, rather, as Jesus asked the question, "Will he delay long over them?" It's a question that begs the answer of absolutely no and absolutely yes. Let me tell you what I mean. Here's the principle. God's delay is not necessarily God's denial. And that's where you and I are most bound to drop out of the race. We pray, we ask, it doesn't come, and we conclude either God was out for a sandwich break, or he needed to turn his hearing aid up, or he just doesn't care for me anymore. We can kind of chuckle, but some of us, including me, have thought that before, haven't we? Yeah, we really have. Do you know how long it took God to fulfill his promise to Abraham that a 75-year-old man and a 65-year-old woman would give birth to a son who would perpetuate a nation that would expand to number as many as the stars are in the heaven and grains as there are in the sand? It took 25 years until God fulfilled that promise. Genesis 12 to Genesis 21. We talked just two Sunday nights ago in the prayer room before the evening service, and Marty Wolf, one of our elders, shared excitedly about the salvation of his brother. You know how long he had prayed? He didn't drop out after 6 months. He didn't even drop out after 6 years. He didn't even drop out after 16 years. 22 years he prayed for his brother, and just recently he came to know Jesus Christ as his Savior. Isn't that great? He stayed in the race, and his prayers were regular, and they were relentless. Do you ever doubt when your prayer is not answered immediately? Yeah, you do, don't you, if you're really honest. Do you know that if you do, that you're really treating God like a slave? Because it's only of slaves that we expect instant response. Do you ever become angry when God doesn't move on command? If you do, you're treating him like a dog, because only dogs do we expect to move when we speak. Are you ever irritated when God doesn't appear instantly? Well, if you are, you're treating God like a genie, because only they come out of bottles like a whiff of smoke at the beckon of the one who's rubbed it right. Well, I wished I could say the judge delayed, but God doesn't. But the one similarity in the story is that both the judge and God delayed. The contrast was in their motives. The judge delayed for personal interest. You know what he was hoping for? He was hoping for a bribe from the lady. But God will delay only for our good and only for his glory. Sixth, the text tells us in verse 8, I tell you that he will bring about justice. Here's the principle, and here's our confidence, that we ought to rejoice in that because God always does right. God, by nature, will never do wrong. Interestingly enough, the judge in our story was what they called in the first century a village judge. The Talmud speaks of that kind of a judge in such derogatory terms as ignorant, arbitrary, and covetous. It was said that for a mere dish of meat, a village judge would pervert justice. In Hebrew, village judge was called a gezaloth, but the people with a sense of humor perverted with a play on words and called them gezaroth, which in Hebrew means not village judge, but robber judge, because they knew that his hand was always in their pocket for a bribe. Now that's who the widow battled, a robber judge. She pleaded unceasingly. He ultimately gave in. But how much more should you and I pray to Almighty God, who always does everything right, and instead of taking from you and me, has invited us to boldly, with great confidence, approach his throne of grace where he will dispense it to you and me. Yet God doesn't want to take from us. He wants to give. And he wants to give what's right. He wants to give what we need. He wants it to all come together, so ultimately in eternity we look back and we say, God knew what I needed. God gave it in the right proportions. God gave it at the right time. Well, impossibilities are no obstacle for God. He fulfills his promise. He wants us to look to him from a needy state, praying day and night. His delay is not to be concluded that God has denied our prayer. And we need to confidently assume that God will always do right. Seventh, the text tells us that he will bring about justice for them. How? It says speedily or quickly. Now, the Greek word is not to be translated instantly, right now, when we ask. It means at the proper time will he come. And then it will be timed with great, great precision. God was on time with Christ's birth, says Galatians 4:4. In due time, God gave the Messiah. Christ was on time for his triumphal entry, says Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And maybe most importantly of all, Christ was right on time when he arose from the grave on the third day, according to the Scriptures. A story's told that a mother was passing by her young son's bedroom, and she overheard this rather interesting prayer, as only could come from a child praying. It went something like this: Dear God, make me a good boy, but it's all right with me if you'd like to take your time about it. Nice. Dear Lord, permission granted. Just take your time, go about your other chores, and ultimately we'll get around to me. Well, we all have a little bit of little boy in us, don't we?
We either want God to slow up the process or hurry it up, but God's always on time. He's never early. He's never late. And if the judge had absolutely no timetable but to wait for the bride, and he relented only because the widow was about to wear him down. And by the way, the Greek word there that's used is just an absolutely fascinating word. It's the verb hupopiazo. And it literally means that she might come and blacken me. And it was used in secular Greek, she might come and bruise me. And the point is, she might blacken my eye. Well, if she had that kind of a fortitude with that kind of a guy, how much more should you and I go to God who planned the end from the beginning? And you know, he's not missed one cue yet. And he's been at it for some probably 8,000 to 10,000 years. And I kind of think, if I know what the Bible says about God and his history, that you and I can just kind of depend that that'll be his history forever. And that all that he's promised in the future, he'll bring in. Finally, one more principle we want to look at as we close. And that's at the end of verse 8. Jesus says this by way of a question. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? The point that he's making here is that God's delay, while not always a denial, will in fact test our diligence. Now listen carefully. It's a test not to prove us wrong, but to approve us right and to draw out of us what he expected to find in us. The earliest African converts, it's reported by missionaries, were earnest and regular in their private devotions. This would have been late 19th century. Each one reportedly had separate spots in the thicket where he poured out his heart to God. And the several paths to these little Bethels became distinctly marked as they would go out on a very regular basis to their own private spot. And when anyone began to decline in devotions, it was openly and immediately obvious to the whole tribe and to the whole village. And they would then kindly remind him by saying, "Brother, the grass grows on your path yonder." Well, you probably don't go through the bush to get to your Bethel to cry out to God, to plead for your cause. But maybe we ought to ask the question, how is the path to your Bethel or to the house of God tonight? Is the grass pressed down by your constant travel, or is it really beginning to grow because of little traffic? How would Jesus find that path if he were to come tonight? I can guarantee you the path from the house to the widow to the judge was well worn. There was a big rut, and when it was all over, I'm sure the street crew had to come and fill it back up. But if she would travel the route so many times, how much more should you and I, before Almighty God, to whom impossibilities are no obstacles, who's given us wonderful promises that he'll ultimately fulfill, as we cry out to him in demonstration of our need day and night, and reckon and claim as true that God's delays are not his denials, that God always does right, he's always on time, and his delay is merely to approve you and me in the test. Well, how do we solve the impossible? And how do we overcome the pressure and the pain and the problems that are very, very, very real? Christianity is no guarantee that your life will not be filled with problems. More often than not, you get saved and you've got problems like you've never had before. Just ask Paul or Peter or any of the apostles or any of the prophets. Well, I think our text has driven home the point through the parable and our Lord's application that persistent prayer is the divinely given solution to impossible circumstances in your life, whatever and wherever they are. But as we close, there might be one or two, or there might be many, many, who are saying, "But Dick, there's absolutely no promise in the Word of God that covers my circumstances. It's helpless." Or maybe things are so bad, I'm beyond a solution. Well, let me quickly answer those two objections with this final touching story. It's the story of an old missionary couple who had been working in Africa for years, and they were returning after decades on the mission field from Africa to New York City to retire. They had no pension, for they had not belonged to any mission board. Their health was broken, and things had been so tough, they were defeated, they were discouraged, and they were afraid. They went down to the wharf to board the ship that would bring them home and discovered that on that same ship was Book President Teddy Roosevelt, who was returning from Africa on one of his big game hunting expeditions. They boarded the ship, and nobody paid any attention to them, but they watched the tremendous fanfare and all of the celebration that came with the president's arrival. The band played, and the passengers were there just to catch a glimpse of the president. The ship moved across the ocean, and the old missionary said to his wife, "Dear, something's wrong. Why should we have given our lives in faithful service for God in Africa all these many years and then have no one to care a thing about us? Here this man comes back from a big game hunt, and everybody makes so much to do over him, but nobody gives two hoots about us." His wife replied, "Dear, you shouldn't feel that way. Try not to be bitter about it." But he said, "I just can't help it. It doesn't seem right. After all, if God is running this world, why does he permit such injustice?" He was irate, bitter, and mad at God. And as the boat neared the American shore, the depression became deeper. The ship docked in New York City, and as we might expect, a band was there to greet the president. The mayor of the city came along with other national leaders. The papers were full of the president's arrival, but not one single person noticed the two missionaries' arrival. They slipped away and found a cheap flat on the east side and hoped that the next day they could put things together and find out how they might make a living in the city. But that night the man's spirit broke, and he said to his wife, "I can't take it. God's not treating us fairly. We don't even know anyone to help us or where to go. If God is faithful, why does he meet our need and send someone along?" And his wife, as wise wives often can do, said, "Why don't you go in the bedroom and talk to the Lord about the whole thing?" He went to the bedroom, and there he prayed. As he came out, his wife saw that something different was about him, and she asked, "Dear, what happened?" And he said, "Yes, something's different. The Lord settled it in me. I went in and I knelt beside the bed and I poured the whole thing out to him. I said, 'Lord, it's not fair.' And I told him how bitter I was that the president had received all that he had gotten and that not even one person was there to receive us home after decades on the mission field. And he says, 'You know, hon, when I finished praying, it seems as though the Lord put his hand on my shoulder and simply said these words, "But you're not home yet. But you're not home yet." Let's pray together. Father, we acknowledge as we bow our heads tonight that we're needy, and truly, we're not home yet. We look to your word for all of its wonderful promises, to the magnificence of your power. Father, it's though as we walk through the darkest valleys, and the skies of life around us are cold and gray, and though we climb the steepest mountains, you've promised that you'll never let us go astray. Like a lamb who needs the shepherd, by our side you'll always be till the end of life's long journey, when you'll lead us all the way. My friend, wherever life finds you tonight, God knows all about it. And he's saying, "Dear child, pray at all times and faint not. Drop not out of the race. Depend upon me and my promises." Maybe right now, just in the quietness of the moment, you might reaffirm in your own heart, with problems and without, that God's solution would be your solution to ease the pressure, to soothe the pain, to calm the worry. Perhaps you've come tonight without Jesus Christ. Your greatest need, my friend, is eternal life. He's promised it full and he's promised it free, if you'd but invite him. In just a moment, as we dismiss, the men are standing to my right. They would be glad to visit. They would be glad to take you to the Word, show you the promises, and show you how God can meet your need. If that's your need, I trust you'll make it your prayer tonight. That love to serve and love to help. Lord, our lives we give to you. We trust you for the impossible and ask that in it all you might be glorified. And we would ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.